Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you. God, we know that none of this, our studies of this word or understanding or acceptance of this word can take place without your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we just pray that you would please provide your Holy Spirit to us, open up and illuminate your word to us. God, please help us to see your truths as you originally presented them. And Father, please help me, empower me to present them and help us all to receive them. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 3. What's the primary theme of Philippians?
Unity.
Unity. What else?
The glorification of God.
Glorification. Well, it's all about that, right? What else? What else besides unity?
Sanctification,
okay, that's in there. What's the primary theme? Unity, which produces, starts with a J.
Joy.
Joy, good job. How'd you ever come up with that on your own, Mike? Good job. The outline up to this point has been to be united, unity, united in love, to love one another, united in your cause. We're all working to proclaim the same gospel. United in your service, we serve one another, put others' needs before our own. To be united in purpose, to glorify God. And most importantly, in chapter 3, what's chapter 3 been about? To be united in what? United in Christ in our faith. Right? To be united in our faith. Chapter 3 is all about the difference between true believers and false believers. Between good workers and evil workers. Okay. Paul has outlined the contrast between true religion and false religion. Between godly workers and evil workers. He has elaborated on these points and expounded upon each imperative. And beginning in verse 17, he sort of wraps it all up. He's going to tell us what he told us. He first gives the final command to follow his leadership, and then he sums up what he's just said. So let's look at verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Look at that first phrase, be followers together of me. The Greek construction there means to be an imitator, to imitate me. Paul's not putting himself up on a pedestal when he says, imitate me. In fact, Paul, over and over in Scripture, reiterates that he's not perfect. He's not perfect. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says that he struggles with pride. He says, because he struggled with pride, that God gave him, allowed a messenger from Satan to buffet his flesh, and that God wouldn't deliver it from him, so that Paul would not be exalted in his own pride. Paul was not perfect by any means. He struggled with some of the same things that we struggled with. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says that this is a faithful saying, that Christ came to die for the sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Now understand, this isn't just Paul's opinion, his humble opinion of himself. This is Scripture where Paul is saying that he is the chief of sinners. That certainly doesn't imply that Paul was going out and doing horrible, wicked things, but it was to say that really we're all on the same playing field, right? That we're all in the same position. We are all sinners. And we all need God's grace. Well, why, if Paul admits, if Paul is a sinner, Why on earth would he tell people, tell the Philippian church, and really tell all of us to follow him and not Christ? Why doesn't he just say, follow Christ? Why does he say, follow him? This is a Bible study. I'm a trained facilitator. I can stand here in awkwardness for a while. Help me out. Why would Paul tell them to follow him instead of follow Christ? Okay. All right. That's a good answer, Mike.
Because Paul was not Jesus, he was not perfect. He needed to see an imperfect man walk as straight as possible.
Good job, Mike. That's exactly it. Paul is not perfect. See, Paul offered the Philippians something that Jesus Christ couldn't offer him. And yeah, I just said that. Jesus Christ could never teach us how to strive to be perfect, because he's already perfect. See, Jesus Christ could never teach us how to overcome through example, I'm saying. He could teach us in words, but through example, he could never teach us how to overcome those struggles that we have. You know those words we talk about that pop in our heads when someone cuts us off? That struggle that we have not to let those exit our mouths? Those things that we struggle with on how to deal with situations with our spouse. All those things that we talk about as far as people coming at us and instead of retaliating, to be able to show them the love of God. All of that, those examples, and to see that growth and to point towards the same things in Christ in order to overcome those. See, Christ couldn't show us that because Christ was perfect from the beginning. He could tell us, and he did tell us, how to overcome those things. But we need an example, an illustration. And that's what Paul is providing here. Paul says to follow me so that they could see someone who struggles with his own sins, who struggles with his own pains, and he's working towards Christ's likeness. Paul says to follow me, and he says to mark them which walk so. Just to kind of elaborate on Paul, or a better word, to demonstrate his own humbleness, as to say, you know, not just me, but anyone who walks like this, anyone who shows these same characteristics, walk or mark them, identify them, and walk as them. Now why can't he's already the example of someone struggling towards Christ's likeness. Why doesn't he tell them just to follow him? Why does he tell them to mark out others who walk so? Help me out, guys. These aren't that tough of questions, are they? Why? Why does Paul say to mark out others and not just him, to follow or to imitate them? Mike?
Well, they didn't have a good Facebook internet system back then. So it was hard for one person to be everywhere. So, you know, that's why Timothy was for the Ephesians. Paul couldn't be everywhere all the time. So you had to have others to spread it faster.
Good, that's right on the mark. Anybody else want to contribute to that? What do you think, Nolan? I'm sorry, bud. No, that's exactly it. Devin?
I think Paul wasn't the only one who was striving to be like Jesus and was succeeding. There were probably others out there who were close to Jesus who were also trying to do this. And he was saying, you know, don't just follow me, follow them as well.
Right, that's good. Bob?
Not all of us have the same weaknesses.
That's good. All of those are good. All of those contribute to the same thing. See, Paul knew And he's not perfect, right? He doesn't have struggle with the same thing that everybody struggles with. And like Mike said, he's not going to be everywhere at once. See, we need a living, godly example in front of us, don't we? Because if there's one thing that we do, if there's one thing that every one of us does, and I learned this a long time ago, we forget. We forget what we read. We forget what we see. And all that seems to matter is what's in front of us. And see, Paul, he's a busy man. He's going everywhere. He's planting all these churches. He's edifying all these churches. He's teaching all these churches. He's not going to be around. So you need to find godly men who live by these principles. Mark them, identify them, and follow after them. When Paul says to identify those who walk like he walks, what are the traits we would look for? What are the ways that when he talks about how he walks, think about what we've studied up until this point. What are the traits? These questions aren't meant to stump everybody. They're to get us to think. Think about what we've studied. This is basically a review of chapter 3. Are they going to the same goal? Okay, good. What's that?
Are they running the race?
Are they running the race? Good, Devin. Tony.
Fruits of the Spirit.
Fruits of the Spirit, okay.
Being filled with the fruits of righteousness.
Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, good. What have we studied so far in chapter 3? Judy. The love of Christ is evident in your life. Yeah, look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit, remember that? With my heart, my mind, and my emotions. My heart, my emotions, and my will, my mind. We worship God in spirit. We rejoice or we boast in Christ. We don't boast on our own accomplishments. We don't boast on anything that we did, but we boast in the work of Jesus Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We let go. Paul talks about all of his accomplishments, everything that he had accomplished, and he let go of all of that. He didn't trust in any of that. He counted it all as dung. He counted it all as rubbish, all as garbage, and he only counted on his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He put all of his faith to save himself in Jesus Christ. Following his salvation, he did not count himself to have obtained, but he ran the race with all he had. He kept his head in the game. He wasn't focused on old things. He had his eye on the prize. He gave a maximum effort. Everything he had done and continued to do, he did by faith. I'd like to sum it up for you this way. And we talked about this in Bible study this morning. Maximum effort should never come before genuine faith. Maximum effort should never come before genuine faith. You cannot will yourself to be saved. You cannot work yourself to be saved. You cannot will yourself to be a better Christian. You cannot will yourself to be a holy and righteous person. You have to start with faith. Maximum effort should never precede faith, but it should always follow it. It should always follow it. We have faith in Christ to be able to accomplish the things that we do. We have faith in Christ to be saved. But after we get saved, after we place our faith in Christ, we run the race. We sprint. We stretch out, if you remember from last week, toward the finish line. All the way up to our dying breath, we are reaching out to do the best we can for God. Now, in Paul telling them to follow men like himself, it's implied that there is a warning that there are some men not to be followed. Some men are not to be followed. Why is it so important to identify men with godly character and follow them? Why? Okay. Yeah. That's actually one of the answers. Good. We are easily deceived. Good. Look at that's good, Mike. Look at verse 18. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many, many deceivers out there. When you think of the word many, what do you think of? Many. What comes to mind when he says many? A lot. A lot. Not just a few. A lot. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. I mean, you look in the scriptures, you know, Paul and the writer of the Hebrews was constantly battling against the Judaizers who wanted to teach a works-based salvation. Constantly, over and over again in Scripture, the entire book of Galatians, addressed in Romans, addressed in Ephesians, addressed in every book almost of the New Testament, besides maybe Philemon that Paul wrote. Simon the Sorcerer, Peter and Jude, constantly dealing with apostates, those who would take the grace of God and distort it. I mean, they were everywhere. John dealt with the Gnostics. Mike's going through 1 John right now. It's all about his battling against the Gnostic heresy and trying to purge the church of those pollutants. They're everywhere. Today we have who? Who do we have today? False teachers. The evil workers that are everywhere. The many evil workers. Who do we have? Jehovah's Witnesses. Who else? Mormons. Who else?
New Agers.
Who else?
Oprah Winfrey.
As we laugh about, it's not actually a laughing matter, but yeah. Exactly. They're all over the place. Many, thousands and thousands of people. Paul tells him he's weeping because he knows when he says many, he knows that many is thousands and thousands. Many deceivers means many people will be deceived. And many people being deceived means many people go to hell. And that just doesn't sit right with Paul. He knows that there's a whole lot more of them than there is of us. There's a whole lot more of them than there is of us. You know, studies show less than 2% of born-again believers, less than 2%, share their faith on a regular basis. Less than 2%. When you think about all the cults out there, and you think about their admission, in order to be admitted into a cult, almost unanimously, you have to propagate the faith in order to be in their religion. The Mormons, in order to receive the priesthood, you have to go and serve a one-year mission assignment. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you go out there and you go door to door. You see them all over the place. Guys in nice suits and ties riding bicycles. I'm not saying everyone who does that is a Mormon, but most of them are. You see the Jehovah's Witnesses, they go out in droves. But we're usually out there, just a few of us, all by ourselves. See, they outnumber us by droves and droves. There's so many more of them than there is of us. And the word has gotten so convoluted. When you look at Scripture, when you look at what the Bible says, it is so different than the church at large today teaches. They teach all kinds of heresies. Wealth, prosperity. That's a big one now. If you believe in God, everything's going to go great for you. What's another one? Give me another heresy that's out there that's really common and popular.
Satanism.
Satanism is a direct approach, a direct attack. Absolutely. Something else.
If you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven.
If fact, there's entire faiths that are based on that. That if you just sort of work your way to perfection, you can go to heaven. You can achieve a higher heaven than some people. See, it's out there. It's out there. It's so convoluted. And some of those arguments are so well put together. I got on a Mormon site one time because I wanted to do a study on what they actually believed. And I listened to some of their doctrines, and I'll tell you, they've got a pretty good case if you kind of just push the Bible aside and don't really study the Bible. I mean, they use Scripture. They take Scriptures out of context. They very well word their arguments. However, it's completely against the right things of God. And if we're going to battle that, if we're going to have any achievement in our goal to build God's kingdom, to go and preach the Word of God, we got to know what the right message is. And who's going to give us that right message? Those who follow after these things. Those who run the race. Those who reject their own flesh and trust wholly in the righteousness and faith in Jesus Christ, in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. There's so many evil workers out there that is absolutely imperative to be able to tell the good workers from the evil workers. Paul calls them the enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross. What does that mean, they're enemies of the cross? What's that? They fight against the cross. And what does that mean? They fight against the cross.
Against Christ.
Against Christ. Against His sacrifice. Against His sacrifice. I remember when I read through the book of Matthew for the first time, and I heard the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, "You've heard that it is said, thou shalt not kill. But I tell you the truth, anyone who has hated his brother is guilty of murder." Whoa. Okay, how do I ever overcome that? And Jesus says, "You heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you the truth, any man who looks upon another woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." And then he goes on to say, "Unless you obey my commandments, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." I remember when I first read that, I didn't have the gospel. I wasn't saved. But I read that in jail. And I was thinking, how on earth can I ever live up to this? How on earth? There's no way I can live up to this. And I thought, man, and I was convicted. I didn't know how I could ever live up to that. But that was his point, right? You can't live up to the law. Romans chapter 3 says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You cannot live up to the law. We are all condemned. There is no way to save ourselves through our works. But by the cross, through the work that was done on the cross through Jesus Christ, we have grace. That's where we have our salvation. Anyone who opposes that message, anyone who teaches that you can be saved by works, by your own effort, is an enemy. They oppose. They are ekphros, a hater, an opposer of the work that was done on the cross. Whether you're a Judaizer, a Gnostic, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Catholic, if you teach that you're saved by your works, by something you do rather than something you receive, and a faith that you put in Christ, you are an enemy of the cross. Paul tells us how to identify these wicked teachers. He tells us four marks of false teachers. Look at verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their end is destruction. The first thing that Paul wants us to know is where they're going. The first thing he wants us to know is what their fate is. Their end is destruction. He says, whose God is their belly. I think some of your versions might say appetite. What does that mean? Their God is their belly.
Their survival.
What did you say, Tony? Yeah? All those things. Judy?
I think it means that's more of the physical, the greed that we have. Greed for food, greed for anything.
Self-indulgence.
Self-indulgence.
Sexual gratification. Think of Timothy McVeigh, right? What was one of the things that he did? Waco. Did I got the name right? Is that the right guy? Okay, whatever. Think of that guy. What did he do? What was one of the things he did? Yeah. Took all the men's wives and said they were his wife. You know, everybody doesn't do that. But there's a sense of hedonism, a sense of self-gratification, a sense of self-indulgence. They pursue elevated position, a superior knowledge, a superior position. They want all the kudos. They want to be stand up front and listen to all the praise. That's what they pursue. Their God, their whole driving force, their authority is their own belly, their own self-indulgence. They mind earthly things. What does that mean? What does it mean to mind earthly things? What's that?
Exactly that.
I like the scripture says in Proverbs, may the Lord cut off flattering lips. May the Lord cut off flattering lips. See, if I'm preaching from the Word, I'm not going to always tell you what you want to hear. If I'm preaching God's truth, if I'm really running the race, if I'm really pursuing godly things, if I'm really all about God, I'm not telling you what you want to hear. I'm telling you what God tells you. And I'll tell you what, if you go to church for a year and you never get convicted, you better start looking for another church. Or you need to start listening to the pastor and not just turning them off. But these men, they tell people what they want to hear. They're politicians. They give a message that tickles the ears. Well, I won't name the guy's name, but there's the old health, wealth, and prosperity. If you believe in Jesus, everything's going to be great. And if everything's not great, it's because you're not believing hard enough. And you know, he tells you just name and claim it. All these things, all these things that are completely against the Word of God. But it's what people want to hear. They mind earthly things. They glory in their shame. They glory in the things that bring about, that condemn them. They glory in the very things that God is going to judge them eternally for. The point Paul is making here is that what all of these things have in common are that they are the heart and conduct of someone who is completely in it for themselves. They have no concept of unity. It's all about them. They have no concept of the overall theme of this epistle, which we talked about, which is to be united, to put others before yourself. It's all about them. They just simply can't because they don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for us really, truly to look beyond ourselves. There is written in the book of Jude, clouds without rain. They have all the looks of promise. It looks like rain's coming. But they lack the water that brings life. Why is it so important to mark godly men and follow them? Because Satan is crafty and his wicked workers are working overtime. Paul says their God is their own appetite. They're all about themselves. But true believers look to where for our instruction? Where do we look for our God? To the Bible. Where, Devin?
Jesus Christ.
To heaven. We mark out godly men to follow them because there are many evil workers. And we mark out godly men to follow them because they give us the instruction from God's Word. Look at verse 20. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The word conversation there is politouma. And some of your versions say citizenship. Some of your versions say citizenship. It says our citizenship is in heaven. And what is commonly thought here is that the Philippians trusted in that they were Roman citizens and they prided themselves in that. And so he's saying, that's a small thing. Our citizenship is in heaven. But that's not really what this word means. This word literally means it's a form of government by which it is administered. It's more like governing rules or a government. In other words, Paul is saying our government, our governing rules are in heaven. What we look towards is heaven for our direction. We look to heaven for our orders as we're soldiers, right? That's what we are. We're soldiers in a spiritual battle. Do we understand that? Do we all get that? I mean, I think that's one thing that we miss out on sometimes. We think that we're observers or spectators, and we forget that we're soldiers in a battle. And we take our orders, we look to heaven for our orders. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back at any time. That's really all he's saying here. We know that. If we're saved, we believe in that. We hope in that. We trust in that. We trust that Jesus Christ is going to come back any time, and when he does, we're going to stand before him and give account for every single thing that we've done on this earth. We look at that. That governs our lives. That knowledge that Jesus Christ is going to come back, and when he comes back, that's it. There's no more second chance. We know that when he comes back, we're going to stand before him and he's going to say, "What did you do with the treasure that you were trusted with?" And we're going to give account to him on that day. And that knowledge, that fear, governs us. We're always mindful to be prepared that he will return at any moment for his church. And last, Paul reemphasized the importance of following godly men because of the glory that is waiting for each and every one of us who do watch for Christ. Look at verse 21. "Who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Think about that. He's going to take our vile bodies. We talk about a vile body. What are we talking about? We're talking about that sin nature. That wickedness. That same nature that causes us to yell out things to people in traffic that we don't like. Or that causes us to be mad or bitter at someone. Or that causes us to be tired and overworked and stressed out and just ready to give up. That sin nature, He's going to take that, our vile bodies, and He's going to conform it into His body. Now think of the awesomeness of what that's talking about. Think about what it means to have your body conformed to be like His. 1 John 3:2 says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but what we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What it won't be, what your body won't be when you are recreated in Christ, it won't be lazy. It won't be tired. You're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp and just kicking back and eating fruit. That's the worldly's perspective of that. You're going to have a job in heaven. It says in Revelations chapter 7, I believe, that we shall serve the Lord day and night. You're not going to be lazy, but you're not going to be tired. You're not going to be hurting like you hurt. I mean emotionally hurt. I mean physically hurt. I get back pains once in a while. I'm looking forward to those all going away. I get emotionally hurt. I get depressed once in a while. I'm human. I'm looking forward to those going away. What it will be is it will be sinless. We will no longer struggle with our sins. We will no longer fight against depression. We will no longer fight against discouragement. We will be perfect, undefiled. We will not be vile, but we will be undefiled. How can we have such perfect hope? How can we really trust so much that this is really going to happen? How can a Christian really believe these things, that God's really going to do this? Bible tells us, yeah? What do you believe as a Christian? Look at that verse. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." See, we can have this hope because we understand that He has the power to do these things. See, if you accept the first verse of the entire Bible, the very first verse, the rest of it's easy to accept. If you accept in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then the rest of it just kind of falls right in line, right? Because when you think about what that means, that He created the heavens and the earth, and you think about everything on a subatomic level, and that God knows all those things. He holds all those things together. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Now think about what that means. And I'm going to help you. I want to try to set this up for you so you get this. On a subatomic level, an atom is made out of protons and neutrons. It has a stable atom has an equal number of protons as it does neutrons. No electrons. The electrons orbit the protons and the neutrons. Everybody aware of that? Here's the thing that scientists just can't seem to get. They can't seem to comprehend. And it goes way back. Scientists know that the law of energy and gravitational fields says that like electrical forces repel one another. And like gravitational fields repel one another. Take a magnet, take two magnets, both with the positive fields facing themselves, one another, and push them towards one another. What happens? They push themselves apart. But yet an atom somehow is bound together. when it is all the same electrical force, all positive, protons. It completely baffles scientists. They don't know what holds it together. In fact, they have resigned to saying that what holds that atom together is atomic glue. I'm sorry, that's laughable to me. Atomic glue? Where do you get this stuff? What do they make it out of? Is it made by Elmer's? Atomic glue? No. They don't know what it is, but Jesus Christ knows what it is. You know, they might be able to identify someday some kind of particle or something else going on, but Jesus Christ knows every single atom. He says He knows the very number of the hairs upon your head. If you accept that Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you accept that Colossians 1:17, for He is before all things and by Him all things consist, you understand that He has total, absolute, undefiled, perfect power over the universe. And that is not questionable. And so resurrecting us is a very small thing. The hope that we have in Him, we have because we know He is able to conform all things unto Himself. We have this genuine hope. We watch for His return because we know He has complete command of the elements of all life in the universe. And we know the hope in our resurrection is true because He has proven it can be done in resurrecting His own body. As the Scripture declares, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We mark out godly men in order that we may imitate them. Why? Because there's many evil workers. There's a lot of people that are teaching the doctrine of death. Because our citizenship, our government, who we try to please is in heaven. And because Jesus' return is always imminent, we know He's coming back. Let's pray.